As we continue in reading of God's Word, we next come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. We've been working our way through this great epistle of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 9 that we begin today, we find that Paul is going to be wrapping up his exhortations to the Corinthians to complete their collection for the needs of the saints in the Jerusalem church. And we read today of how they're going to do that with the help of an advance team that Paul is sending. And next week, as Paul concludes this exhortation, verses 6 through 15, he will do that with a theology of giving. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. May God bless this reading and our hearing of His holy word. I want to begin this morning with a hypothetical question. It's hypothetical because of God's grace. You'll see what I mean by this. If you were to write a check to Ortega Presbyterian Church or any other church, and you would write in the little four portion of the check that you are designating it for a specific purpose, say mercy ministry, or a special offering, or a gift to a particular missionary, or to the building fund, and you were to find out that the gift was not used for that purpose, would you be a little concerned or troubled by that? Well, I hope you would, especially if there would be no satisfactory explanation that was given. Wouldn't you consider such a thing a breach of trust and the integrity by those who are responsible to oversee the stewardship of the church's finances? If you give a gift to the Lord's work, isn't it natural to expect the gift to be used for its intended purpose? Of course. And that's the sort of thing that Pastor Clay was preaching about, and the idea of the integrity of leadership. But I want to ask a second question that's not hypothetical. If the Lord were to give you a gift that He intends for you to use to serve others, and you don't use that gift, do you think the Lord would be concerned or troubled? Well, of course, I think the answer is obvious, especially if you are aware of that gift. The Bible is very clear. God's grace that is given to us in Christ entails more than the gift of eternal life. But that's central. That's the most blessed. But God's Word teaches us that the Holy Spirit imparts grace to His redeemed people, not only to repent and believe, and the other graces that we usually think of related to salvation, but God also gives grace to us in giving us gifts to enable believers like you and me to serve one another, particularly to serve the brethren. And He intends these gifts for that purpose, to be used to serve others. Now, Paul, as verse 1 reminds us, is writing about the ministry of the saints. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. Specifically, what Paul is dealing with in chapter 9, he's been dealing with this in chapter 8, and he'll deal with it throughout chapter 9, is writing about the mercy collection that the Corinthians and perhaps other believers in Achaia had begun about a year before Paul is writing this letter. They had heard of the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And just as God first sent Christ, of course, he sent Christ to specifically to the area of Jerusalem, and this is where the Christian church grew. It's the church from which the apostles and others came, and it benefited the whole church. The church at Corinth was planted by a Jew, by Paul. But now, as the saints in Jerusalem are struggling, we know there had been a famine. We know that many were persecuted and would lose contacts with their business and even family support. That they had a need. And so the church at Corinth had, out of love and concern for the brethren in Jerusalem, had decided to take up a collection. And so zealous were they about this that the zeal spread to the Macedonian churches. Paul is writing that that collection, these funds for a mercy need, that that would be finished. That is what he is dealing with in these two chapters. But if you notice back in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul puts this matter of giving, of financial giving and mercy ministry, he puts it in a larger context of other gifts and acts of grace. Look back at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, where Paul wrote, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so we should complete among you this act of grace," this act of giving, this collection. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Paul is putting this particular ministry in the larger context of using the gifts and the grace that God has given us appropriately. So what I want to do this morning is move to the general, and we'll move back to the specific next week in particular as Paul deals with the theology of giving. I want, in other words, to consider the challenge that we have from this passage to use whatever gifts God has given us to serve others. The point that you'll see in the sermon outline in the bulletin is this: that God wills that His grace gifts to us in Christ overflow into tangible acts of service to the saints. In verses 1 and 2, as Paul is addressing this specific matter of giving, when we think of it in this larger context, we're reminded that using our grace gifts, the gifts that God gives us by His grace, that is something that just ought to be a given, something that we all understand and are committed to. In verse 1, Paul tells us that he's writing to the Corinthians about the ministry for the saints. Literally, it's the word from which we get deacon, diakonia. It's a procedure here specifically for taking care of the needs of people. In other words, Paul is writing, as I've said, about the mercy collection that the Corinthians and perhaps other believers in Achaia had, as verse 2 tells us, begun a year before to help believers in Jerusalem who were in need. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." The "now" signifies a connection with the previous chapter. He's continuing this subject. And he's saying it's superfluous to write about this. Now, this word superfluous is kind of interesting. It's a compound word. And the root of it is the word from which we get fluid or liquid. And supra is above. Something that's superfluous has to do with something that is running over more than necessary. It's kind of like what happens to my watering can before I water the pots of plants. I put the hose in it, and I have to walk back to turn the hose off when it's filling up. It always spills over. I never get it just filled right. It's always overflowing so that when I carry it, it slops over my leg and feet. Well, Paul is saying that it's superfluous for me to write to you about this matter of the collection. But it's curious. He says it's superfluous, and yet he's writing about it. What does he mean? Well, as commentators have pointed out, Paul sometimes says that he has no need to write to a church about a particular matter, and yet he goes ahead and writes about it anyway. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, we read this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I mean, how can any Christian read the New Testament and not know that we are called to love one another? So why would Paul ever need to write about that? Well, you know as well as I do, because we don't always love one another. So he goes on to say, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Sometimes he uses this in a way to underline or highlight something that is already known but needs to be emphasized. And just as an aside, anytime we see things repeated in the Bible, we need especially to pay particular attention to those teachings that are emphasized, repeated. So what Paul is doing is reminding the church at Corinth about something that needs to be emphasized. But he puts this kind of in this form. In verses 1 and 2, he's saying, on the one hand, it's superfluous for me to write, but then in verse 3, on the other hand, I'm sending brothers to help you do what I shouldn't need to write to you about. The reason he says it's superfluous is because he understands that the church at Corinth gets the matter of the need to love the saints in practical ways. He says it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry or the service for the saints, for I know your readiness. I know you know about this. I know you're eager to do this. I know you have zeal. In fact, when you began this about a year ago, I was able to boast about you to the people of Macedonia. So earnest were you to take up this offering for the church at Jerusalem that your earnestness spilled over to encourage other believers. So in that sense, Paul didn't need to write. They well knew what they ought to do. That was not the issue. The issue was not what they ought to do. The issue was finishing out what they ought to do. God had graciously given them spiritual blessings through the Jerusalem church and had blessed them with financial resources. Out of love for Christ and the brethren, they knew that to graciously give was appropriate. It was under the circumstances of given and ought. Now here's the general principle from this. God gives all Christians gifts, grace gifts. They're given to us to use. And that should be a given, an ought, something we all ought to understand. And it's something that is repeated, it's emphasized, particularly in the New Testament. Four different places in the New Testament, there are lists of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And in Ephesians 4, it specifically teaches that these gifts stem from the grace of Christ, who after His ascension sent the Holy Spirit not only to apply redemption, but also to give gifts to each and every Christian to equip them to serve others. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, it being Psalm 68, 18, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You see how that came to pass at Pentecost, when the gift of the Holy Spirit in fullness was poured out upon the church, and to make a point of the fulfillment of God's grace through the Spirit, empowering people and changing them and enabling them to do the things that God is calling them to do, it was rather remarkable. And throughout the New Testament, there were amazing gifts that were more temporary in nature. But nonetheless, gifts given to each and every one. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, they are given to us to use. They're not like one of these gazing balls. Have you seen those? You know, you can buy them. My son used to sell them when he had an outdoor company. You can put these things in your yard and just look in them. Well, that's not what gifts are for. Here's what Paul says in Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. Now, as Paul makes clear, there are a variety of gifts, though there's the same Spirit. But each is a manifestation of the Spirit for, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good. God gives us gifts to use. Or 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, Christians often get hung up in trying to discover their gift. And I don't want to go down that path this morning, but let me just say this. God has equipped each and every one of you as a believer to serve Him. And you will have some sense of that by having in you a kind of a holy compunction or enjoyment to do certain things. For some people, they enjoy, and I'm thankful for these people, they enjoy baking chocolate chip cookies and giving them to others. There are people who have this amazing gift and ability to write a note and encourage you. I know someone that I got a note from the other day who's sitting in the second pew there. A word of encouragement. Some have a gift of teaching. The point is not what is the gift, but to understand that God has equipped you. And I think it's accurate to say that if whatever area of giftedness you have, it'll be something that you kind of have to do. You feel good. You enjoy God's pleasure in serving in particular ways. Some of you know that I refer to myself as a recovering electrical engineer. And there was a time before I moved here where, because of the needs of our family and other things that are going on, I had a day job at Boeing Commercial Airplanes in Wichita. And it was just going to be a temporary thing, but it extended into 8 years. But toward the end of that time, more and more and more, I had to force myself to go to work because it was something that God had not called me to do as a life's vocation. I'd shared with my session the desire to go back into the pastoral ministry, and one of our elders was a manager at Boeing. And his advice to me, he was just about to retire, his advice to me was, well, just stay there for 10, 15 years, and you'll be able to retire with a good salary, and then go about the work that you think God wants you to do. And I couldn't do that. I felt like I was dying. Do you understand what I'm talking about? When God gives you a pleasure in serving him in some area, that's what you have to do. That's what you ought to do. Charles Spurgeon used to give advice to theological students at the college that he taught. This rather strange advice to pastoral students, because we have this notion that to really serve the Lord, I have to be a missionary or I have to be a pastor or something like that. Or it used to be pretty common. Spurgeon used to tell his students, if you can do anything else, then do it. Is that strange sounding? Well, what's the point? Because of the particular work of the gospel ministry, if you don't have a passion to do it, you don't belong there. It's not easy. The point from this, though, is that God has given a variety of gifts to his people, and they're intended to be used. Just as God's saving grace is practical, as we're reminded in James chapter 2, faith without works is no faith at all. It's dead. If God's Spirit working in us doesn't produce works in our lives to serve the Lord, then we don't have faith. Well, similar, this area of gifts and exercising them is an aspect of that. God's grace in the Christian life is a given, is an ought. That grace will manifest itself in practical ways to serve others. But here's the second point. And we see this coming from verses 3 and 4. Yet because of our weakness, we often need to be encouraged to, as it were, if I can put it this way, complete, finish out, apply God's grace to exercise these grace gifts. This was true of the Corinthians. They had started the collection, and with zeal and willingness to engage in this ministry, they had encouraged others, churches in Macedonia, to give. But they had been sidetracked by internal division, struggling with commitment to Paul and the apostolic ministry and so forth. We read in the previous chapters that Paul has been encouraged by their repentance, by healing, and so he can go back to this matter of the collection and encourage them to complete this. Paul puts this in an intriguing way. As we've seen, on the one hand, he says it was superfluous for him to have written about this. But on the other hand, he's not only written, but we see that he is sending brothers ahead of him to ensure that the collection is completed before he arrives, so that the previous boast that he has made about them will not have been made in vain. It will not be empty. Otherwise, if some of the Macedonian brethren come with him to Corinth and find out that they have not completed the collection, both the Corinthians and Paul would be humiliated for him having been so confident. Now, it's kind of an intriguing thing. What's going on? Is Paul only concerned about personal embarrassment? Is he only concerned about the church losing face in kind of a cultural sense? Well, no. For one thing, we see in this passage Paul's grace and gentleness and honesty. It's really the graciousness, the tenderness, the honesty of Jesus Christ as he looks at us, who aren't exactly all the time stellar servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're weak, and we, like the Corinthians, get easily sidetracked and don't fulfill the calling that we have. Now, Paul has a certain confidence in the Corinthians, but he's sending ahead this group. Now, the truth is, if Paul would merely look at the past record of the Corinthians, how much confidence would you think that he would place in them? Honestly. I mean, in the vernacular, when we think of a messed up church, we usually think of Corinth. Or we think of the one we happen to be going to at the time. Paul was honest. He knew that they were weak. He knew that they could use some encouragement. So he sent brethren ahead not to scold them, but to help and encourage them. And what a testimony that is of God's attitude toward us in Christ. One of the most encouraging little snippets of Scripture that God has used in my own life is something that Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took his inner circle of disciples with him to pray ahead of his death on the cross. You remember what happened? What did the disciples do? They fell asleep. They were asleep at the wheel. And you remember what Jesus said to them? Did he take them by the scruff of the neck, slap them back and forth, say, "You should be awake"? He said something that is so gracious and so encouraging. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That grace of Christ is coming to the Corinthians through Paul. And he knows that we are weak and we need help to complete the work that God has called us to do. You see, Paul's confidence was not in the Corinthians, but in the Christ that the Corinthians worshipped and were saved by. Back in chapter 5, remember what he said? "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," anyone, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The Corinthians had failed in the past. They didn't have a stellar track record, but God's Spirit dwelt in them. They showed real signs of repentance, were responding to Titus and Paul's teaching, and expressed a renewed zeal for Christ and his work. So Paul, knowing how important it is for those who have struggled in their faithfulness, sends others along to encourage and assist them to continue to respond to God's grace. In other words, Paul's confidence in the past and in the future was in Christ and Christ's work in them, not the strength of their flesh or their track record. Oh, what encouragement that is. My wife and I Friday celebrated our 44th wedding anniversary. I know there are people around that have celebrated longer anniversaries. But nowadays, 44 years of marriage is a lot of years. And I wish that I could say that I had been a stellar husband and a father all those years. But I wasn't. I failed my wife and my children in various ways over the years. But when my wife and I celebrate actually Thursday our anniversary, neither of us were thinking of our failures, but we were thanking God for his grace and for what he was doing and yet will do, and how that same grace is in our children and our grandchildren, using us poor weak sinners to grow and to be able to accomplish things. What a wonderful thing that is. Paul's not speaking about his own humility. I mean about being humbled or ashamed. His boast in the Corinthians was ultimately a boast in whom? It was in Christ and Christ's work in them. Twice, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "As it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. In 2 Corinthians 10, 17, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." For the Corinthians not to complete this collection would shame the name of Christ, whereas completing it would bring rejoicing and thankfulness to many, uniting churches and giving praise. You see, God has given gifts to all of us. He indwells us by His Spirit. He equips us to do all the things that He calls us to do. Do you realize that? Everything that the Lord calls us to do, He gives His Word to direct us what that is, and He indwells us by His Spirit to enable us to do all of those things. Some have gifts of encouragement, some knowledge, some administration, faith, teaching, evangelism, giving, serving in a host of ways, including chocolate chip cookies and lasagna. Sorry, lunch is coming up. Each one of you, if you are in Christ, has a holy calling to love in tangible ways your brethren, to pray for them, to bless them, to enjoy fellowshipping with them. But the truth is, we fail. We are weak. We get so caught up in our own interests, our concerns, our well-being, that we hardly think of others sometimes. And each of us have these indelible stains of failures in the past. But thanks be to God that we have the continuing grace of His Holy Spirit. Paul could look at Timothy, the young pastor, and see Timothy holding back, a bit fearful, timid. But this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And that same spirit, if you want of Christ, dwells in you. Don't live your life as if you don't need help, but know that God sent the helper. We ought therefore, and this is my third point, to willingly respond to the urging of our leaders and others to serve in practical ways. Paul in verse 5, which reads, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exception." He explains here his motive for sending Titus and the two others in this advance team. Notice that Paul was not commanding, but he was urging. Nevertheless, he was acting as a leader in an authoritative way. His goal was the joyous obedience of the Christians to finish what they have started, to complete the grace of giving, but to do so willingly, not by exaction. That is, without doing it under pressure or grudgingly. And to this end, Paul is sending others to help with the expectation that they, going under Paul's urging, would be received with charity and a willingness to respond to Paul's exhortation and help and direction. As a result, if Paul's leadership was successful, what would happen? Paul says, "The gift you have promised will be ready as a gift." The word translated "gift" is the Greek word eulogia, from which we get eulogy, a speech or a word of blessing, a praise about someone. The point here is Paul is saying, you know, if you're a Christian, that God has equipped you to serve others. When you hear words of encouragement or you receive words of encouragement, respond to them. Because God sends others into your life to encourage you to be a blessing to others. Be a blessing to others. John Calvin never wanted to be in Geneva to preach. He lived in troubled times. As one has written, he wanted to avoid the fray. His own spiritual pilgrimage indicates that he resolved to devote himself to quiet scholarly obscurity until there was a fellow named William Farrell who detained him in Geneva. And this is what Calvin wrote about William Farrell. "He detained me in Geneva not so much by counsel and exhortations as by a dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me." Farrell put the fear of God into Calvin. "Calvin, you are gifted. There's the need. Stay here and serve." We don't know the exact words. They're lost to us today, but it is clear that William Farrell applied some pretty fiery curses to Calvin's conscience, and he served faithfully until he died. We are weak and we are needy, but when God sends people into our lives to encourage us, we hear sermons preached. Our parents, children, tell us, you need to be doing such and such because God has called you to do that. When our spouses remind us of things, when these are legitimate things that we are reminded of in our weakness, to get our attention away from our selfishness and our self-centeredness to serve and be a blessing to others, we need to heed them because ultimately we're heeding Christ. Remember my pastor, G.I. Williamson, called me into his office. I was a young Christian, and other than having papers fly on the floor, I had not paid a debt to one of the church members who had repaired our car. Now, I should have followed Matthew 18. He didn't. That isn't what I was thinking when I was in Pastor Williamson's office. I was humiliated, and I was convicted. But I listened to him. And what a blessing to complete the grace extended to me by a brother in the church to help me and not charge me what it all was worth to keep my word. God has saved us into a family of believers. You and I are not meant to be independent. We are saved into the one another family, to live and serve and use our gifts to be a blessing to others. One of the heritages of this church is faithful elders who preserved this church when it was about to go under. And one of those was Bill Brooks. And you have probably heard me say this, but every prayer meeting, every Wednesday evening, Bill would always pray, and Lord, just help me be a blessing to others. God has placed you in the body to be a blessing to others. JFK inspired a generation with the words, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I say to you, think of what Christ has done for you and ask, what can I do for Christ and his body? Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. There are these clouds of witnesses in history, and there are clouds of witnesses actually in this church, not only angels, but folks in our church that have stayed the course and are faithful and encourage us all to be faithful and not to grow weary in well-doing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Whatever stage of life, whatever, whether young, middle-aged, or old, if you know Christ, his Spirit dwells in you. And you are called to be a blessing for others. As one last point, several who have been nominated to the office of deacon and their spouses will be meeting with my wife and I for lunch. And they'll be asking you, as our elders do over the coming months, they'll be encouraging you to serve. Receive those proper encouragements. Because Christ calls us through his servants and in his word to honor and follow him and to love others. Be a blessing. Complete God's grace in practical ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you that you do so love us, that you have sent your Spirit into us. Forgive us, O Lord, when we can so easily get caught up in our own concerns and our own self-interest that we forget or we are negligent about our call and our responsibility to bless others. You give people a variety of gifts, and some may be more prominent, some go on and take place and are exercised unknown to others, except to those who benefit. But whatever, all are important. As you have blessed us, renew us and strengthen us to be a blessing and to complete, as it were, the grace you have given to us in Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.